Please take your Bibles, turn with me back to the book of Revelation tonight. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Tonight we're going to continue our study in that book. And what happened? Oh, my Bible hit my blank out button there. Also, if you're using your song books, you may want to go ahead and turn to in Mark number 359. That'll be the song of invitation after our study tonight. As we continue through the book of Revelation, things are not going to get any easier, I can tell you that, as far as deciphering some of the signs and symbols that John implores by direction of the Holy Spirit in this text. So, in fact, tonight we're going to see some things that may give us a little trouble, and we'll do our best to get through those things with explanations. I was intending to cover chapter 11. I don't know if we're going to make it tonight, but we're going to, or at least down through verse 10. We'll see if we get that far or not, depending on what time may allow. Quickly, we have emphasized, though, the need to recognize the imagery and the symbols in the book of Revelation as pointing to something other than themselves, okay? Images, symbols, signs, and apocalyptic literature do not mean what they say. They are, like I said, pointing to something else. And if we get too caught up in the imagery and the symbols themselves, we can easily miss the big picture. So I know I sound like a broken record when it comes to that, but that is so true when it comes to the book of Revelation. In this section, we're talking about the trumpet sequence, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 2, going all the way through chapter 11 and verse 19. This section, God is promising to bring calamity upon the enemies of His people. And that's the big picture. So everything else that is talked about is going to be fitting within that parameter. The series of three sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, all of these things are describing God's wrath being poured out on the rebellious nations that existed in the time of John. God is going to bring vengeance upon those who tried to destroy His purposes. And John is seeing these things poured out and revealed, unfold before his very eyes in various signs and symbols. This is all in response to the prayer of the saints. That's recorded back in chapter 6 and also in Revelation 8 and verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascending before God from the angel's hand. Did God hear their prayers? Absolutely. And this is God's response to those prayers. As we saw back in chapter 6, the question was raised, how long, O Lord, how long? God is answering that question. The natural calamities symbolized in the first four trumpets that we've already looked at have weakened the empire. It is now on shaky ground. The fifth and sixth trumpets introduce the last two factors that contribute to the demise of the Roman Empire, the barbarian invasions and the plagues. The calamities that are all going to be happening to this nation is going to bring it to its knees. That is, the time of persecution is going to come to an end. That's the main focus here. If we're trying to look in the history books and try to find the exact date of the end of the Roman Empire, that's not the point. That's not the message. When will these persecutions cease? When will Rome stop trying to destroy and being an instrument of Satan to attempt to destroy the people of God? So the sounding of the sixth trumpet has happened, and the plagues that are mentioned there did not bring about the repentance of those in the world, the ungodly. They were rejected, and in fact, they became more obstinate, like Pharaoh became more obstinate. And clearly, there is a picture in the words of John that reflect back to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And now before the seventh trumpet, we see an interlude, just like after the seven seals, or in between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude. Well, we're having the same thing here. And so before proceeding to the seventh trumpet, John is speaking of the mission of believers and the progress of the gospel, even in the world of persecution, and how desperately that is needed. So beginning in verse 1, that I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. We'll stop our reading right there. And although the thought will continue in the rest of the chapter there, well, we're going to stop right there, and that's probably as much ground as we can cover anyway tonight. So John is instructed to measure the temple. This chapter and many of the chapters following have been used to bring about some very imaginative doctrines and concepts and philosophies. And again, we need to recognize this is all figurative language. What is John seeing? We do not have time nor room for speculation. Let's get the big picture. The next three chapters give further assurance to the people of God that God is going to support them, God is going to preserve them, and God is going to overthrow those who are trying to overthrow them. That's a certainty. That's assurance that God is giving. So John is told to measure the city. Now, you know, there are things also that we need to remember. What is this city? What does it mean to measure the temple? I said city, really the temple, not the city itself. I'm going to take the position that the temple here is referencing the church. It's not referencing the literal temple in Jerusalem. And I'll give you some of the reasons why that is here in just a moment. But what John is going to be telling us in this chapter and following is that the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord, will not be destroyed. He's making that very clear. Just like Daniel prophesied, just like others prophesied, God's kingdom would not be destroyed. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel prophesied that there would be a nation that would wage war against the people of God. Daniel, I do believe that Daniel is looking beyond even the destruction of Jerusalem. He is speaking of the destruction eventually of Rome. He talks about those things in Daniel chapter 9. And so Daniel is prophesying the fourth kingdom would raise war against the saints of God, but God's kingdom would stand. John is reiterating that point. And so that would give great comfort to the people of God. Ezekiel and Zechariah also had visions of angels measuring rods, measuring the temple and the city. Ezekiel 40 and verses 3 through verse 40 through chapter 42 and verse 20, and Zechariah 2 and verse 1. Now, I will say to you that in both these cases, you have a literal application for those people at that time regarding the literal temple. Ezekiel, of course, he is prophesying from Babylon. The temple is going to be rebuilt. That was Ezekiel's message. And God is going to protect his people. That's also very, very important to understand about the prophecy of Ezekiel. Same thing as we looked at this morning a little bit briefly, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. The city was going to be measured. And now the people had come back from Babylonian captivity, and God is giving assurance that he is going to protect his people. That's the whole point of this illustration. And I'll suggest to you that this illustration is exactly the same here regarding the measuring of the temple. It's for their protection. Very similar to the sealing of the foreheads of the 144,000 that we saw earlier in chapter 7. You've got the sealing of the foreheads. That's for their protection. Even in the midst of the calamity and the persecution, the war that's being waged against the people of God, there is a certainty that God is going to protect his people. Satan's not going to win. The church is going to come out victorious. It is going to be protected. So the signification here, again, is that of protection. Those within this measurement, those within the walls of the temple are going to be protected by God. So John is told to measure the temple, which again, I believe is the church. The New Testament often refers to the church as the temple of God. That's what it is. It's God's household, God's family, God's temple, God's bride. So the church is what is being discussed here. This is what John is looking at. This is what John is marking out for preservation and protection. Now, as I mentioned, there are many who argue, well, and also regarding the city that's mentioned a little later in this text, many argue that this proves that the book of Revelation was written prior to AD 70 and that its message has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I want to say to you, I get this, and this particular chapter, in this particular text we're looking at tonight, is really the best argument that those people have. But it doesn't fit with the rest of the book of Revelation. It doesn't fit with the rest of the symbols and the focus of the... It doesn't fit with the main theme of the book. It just doesn't fit. And we've already seen time after time how God's message to this people in the seven churches of Asia in particular regarding their protection and their preservation and the preservation of the church as a whole. And that doesn't fit with the AD 70 viewpoint. But, okay, let's just suppose for a second that this is the literal temple. If it is the literal temple and the holy city is actually the city of Jerusalem and the two witnesses are literal people, actual persons, then the olive tree also must be a literal olive tree. And the golden lampstand must be a literal golden lampstand. And the 42 months must be a literal 3.5 years. The 1,260 days must be a literal 3.5 years. If we're going to make one thing literal, we're going to have to make everything literal. And that's just, again, contrary to the book itself and what we have already seen and how we are to approach the book. It is written in signs and symbols. Signs do not point to themselves. They point to something else. And we pointed out even earlier in some of the introductory material, the numbers that are used in the book of Revelation are not to be taken literal. They are to be understood in their apocalyptic meaning. 10 is a perfect, complete number. 7, again, the number of deity or perfection. The number 3.5 is that of a broken seven. It is short. It is a limited period of time. And that's the idea in apocalyptic literature. So we're going to have a problem with that if we're going to make the temple literal. Now, I'll tell you something else. If this is the literal temple, then John failed as a prophet too. Because this is talking about the protection of this temple, the preservation of this temple. If that's the case, then John got it wrong because the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And the very thing that those who want to argue that the book of Revelation is dealing with, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that very premise then is undermined by this prophecy. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. So, is God proclaiming to protect the literal temple? No. But He is proclaiming to protect the spiritual temple. Okay? We know the literal temple did not survive past AD 70. It was destroyed, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. Not one stone would be left upon another. So if John's vision, which pertained to the protection and preservation of the literal of the temple, has reference to the literal temple, then John's prophecy would be untrue. John is making it known that the Lord will protect His church, protect His people, throughout the persecutions and the sufferings and in dire times, when it, from all appearances, it looked like Rome was winning. At all appearances, it looked like Satan was winning. And it looked like the church was losing. It looked like the church was going to be destroyed. And John's letting us know that ain't going to happen. And by the way, we can still take solace in that. It's still not going to happen. Regardless of what this world does and the direction that this world goes, the church will stand. The kingdom of God will persevere. It will indeed last forever. In verse 2, but leave out the court which is outside of the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, we know that the gospel was sent forth to the Gentiles. We know that Gentiles are to be included into the gospel, into the covenant, the new covenant. And in reality, in the new covenant system, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, bond or free, or male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But here, the idea has to do with the unbelievers and the Gentile nations and the world around us. The court that is without the temple represents those outside of the Lord's body. So we have spiritual Israel on one hand, and we have spiritual Gentiles on the other. They are unbelievers. Spiritual Israel will be preserved. It will be protected. It has been measured. It has been sealed. So we've got the unbelievers mentioned here. And they are going to trample underfoot the city of God. They are going to do what they can to destroy the people of God, but they're going to fail. That's the whole point. They are those outside the realm of protection, but they are trying to destroy those who are protected by God. They will ultimately fail. And this persecution is going to happen, but it's going to be limited in its duration. It's not going to last. In fact, this, again, 3.5 years, 42 months, times and a half a time is another expression that we find in the Bible. These are all synonymous terms. In Daniel 7 and verse 25, Daniel foretells saints being persecuted for time, times, and half a time. Daniel 7, 25. The holy city is to be trodden underfoot here in this verse for 42 months. The two witnesses that we'll look at here in just a moment, they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, that's 3.5 years or 42 months or time, times and a half a time. The woman that fled into the wilderness to a place that was prepared for her by God for her protection. Same thing. She's going to be there for time, times and a half a time. 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And God is going to protect her and preserve her and deliver her. The beast is given power during this same period of time. Now see, these all go together, right? The 3.5 years, or the 42 months, the time, times, and half a time, is the same period of time that the beast, which we'll see later in the book of Revelation, in fact, it'll be brought up in this lesson, this beast is going to do its best to destroy the church. What is that beast? As we look here in verses 3 and 4, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now it's interesting, the two witnesses that are mentioned here, he also says, are two olive trees. And as was read earlier from the book of Zechariah, which again we looked at a little bit this morning, the two olive trees do not stand for two specific individuals. But it does stand for those who bear witness to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who proclaim it, those who confirm it. The function of these two witnesses was to prophesy and to speak forth the word of God. The golden lampstand is it is the word of God. And the light that is burning is the light of the world. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the two olive trees provide the oil for that gospel to burn or to shed light. And that's what the two olive trees are. They are called the two olive trees, that is the source of oil. And also, of course, the seven golden candlesticks in the midst of the seven churches are burning. And what keeps that burning is the continual preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. Now, certainly, the two witnesses revealed the truth, but they also confirmed that truth. As John speaks of, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They're going to be protected. And the words that they speak will act as a fire proceeding from their mouth. You know, much like later, we're going to see that sword, the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. What is that? It's the Word of God. That's what the Word of God does. It separates and it destroys those who are opposed to truth. Truth always wins. I think that's an important lesson that we also need to keep in mind. Truth always wins. Now, it may not appear to always win from our perspective, but truth always will accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. The truth, the Word of God, will not return to Him void, Isaiah says. It's not going to happen. The Word of God will accomplish the mission which God sent it to accomplish. It's going to win. The apostles and prophets revealed this truth. They confirmed this truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. And who could stop them? Who did stop them? Who was able to oppose them? You know, the Apostle Paul even talks about how we are to bring every thought under the power of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, we're able to cast down arguments and philosophies and strongholds of Satan. Those who have the truth can defeat the lies of Satan. And don't you think Satan knows that? Well, sure he does. But the enemies can't, Satan himself could not stop it, cannot stop it. Those who reveal and proclaim the gospel would destroy God's enemies if it was left unchecked. Now, it was going to accomplish its mission, its purpose. The gospel was going to be completely, fully revealed. It was going to go throughout the whole world. And Satan couldn't stop it. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, in Colossians 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul there says that the gospel had indeed went throughout the whole world. In verse 23, it had been preached to every creature, fulfilling the Great Commission, by the way, Mark 16, 15, and 16. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. That had been accomplished. And Satan knew that to leave this gospel message unopposed, that he would be defeated a lot sooner than he was. So he's fighting. That's the idea. He is going to be fighting. So there's something else interesting in verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Who in the Old Testament does that remind you of? Well, what about Elijah? Elijah prayed. In fact, James, in James chapter 5, alludes to Elijah and the power of prayer. Elijah prayed that it not rain, and it stopped raining. Then he prayed again that it rain, and it rained. And who is it? It goes on. It says, and they have power to over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues. Well, who does that remind you of? Well, there's Moses. And of course, in verse 5, it does mention, you know, the fire that's going to go out of their mouth. Well, you have the friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were cast into the fiery furnace, but what happened? The very fiery furnace that was intended to kill them killed those who threw them into it. Those who fight against God's word bring about their own destruction and are to be recipients of all the plagues of God. So they are heirs to all the power and prophetic preaching of the storied messengers found in the Old Testament. God is with them. Who can stop them? The gospel is going to accomplish its purpose. That's John's point in all of this. Satan may try, but he will certainly fail. When they finish their testimony, then, notice in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. No one could stop the witnesses of God before their mission was completed. But when their mission was completed, what happens? They're killed. They are killed, and then Satan and his minions have this unfounded and actually dumb idea that they had won the war. We'll see in a minute that's not the case. This is the first reference to the beast. Now, who is the beast? Well, in chapter 13, it's described as one that had received power and great authority from Satan. It is a minister of Satan to accomplish Satan's purpose. It's not Satan himself, but it is a minister of Satan. And who was it that was being used by Satan? In fact, you get over into chapter 20, and Satan is going to be confined. He is going to be bound by chains so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. He was deceiving the nations at that time in an attempt to destroy the church, but he would fail. And these nations, and one nation in particular, is under observation here, and that being Rome, who did wage war against the church, just like Daniel prophesied they would. That fourth kingdom, Daniel said, would wage war against the kingdom of God. God's fighting back. Satan will lose. So, verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And if I was going to, you know, of all the verses in the book of Revelation, there are a few places where clearly there's the imagery and the suggestion and drawing off of Old Testament references, even the destruction of Jerusalem itself to make a point. And I do think that's what's going on here. It's not speaking, though, of literal Jerusalem. It's talking about Rome being in the same mindset or the same spiritual condition as Jerusalem. They rejected the Lord. In fact, you could say that Rome, and Brother Dan King makes a great point in his book, The Doors of Heaven Are Open. He makes a great point in suggesting that John is not describing here a literal place on a map, okay? He's not talking about a literal city that you can put a pin down on Google Maps and see how long it takes you to get there. It's not a place on a map. It's a place in ideology. It is a mindset that is being described here. Like, okay, you've got a couple of cities referenced to illustrate the point. You've got Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, of course, stands for all those who are gross immorality that God destroyed. And also you've got Egypt, which was an empire that was trying to prevent God from accomplishing His good for His people. And you've got Sodom and Egypt standing as symbols of wickedness, gross immorality, and the attempt to bind God and prevent Him from blessing His people and keep His people in bondage. Those who apply, you know, the 80-70 viewpoint of this book, and that being what the book is all about, I think miss the bigger picture because they fail to understand the symbolic language that is being used here. All of this is symbolic, by the way. Since Sodom and Egypt are figurative, why can't the expression, as also our Lord was crucified, where also our Lord was crucified, also being symbolic? I don't think he's talking about a literal city here. He's talking about a mindset or a wickedness of rejecting God's will. Sodom is to bring to remembrance the Old Testament city's universal and everlasting reputation for base immorality. Even Peter uses them in that very way. And if God judged them and condemned them, what is he going to do to us? That just proves that God's going to fulfill his promise to punish the wicked. Egypt, of course, brings to mind Pharaoh, who knew not God, and he tried to destroy the work of God. He was obstinate in rebellion against God. Although Jerusalem is the city where our Lord was literally crucified, to say that Rome is that city casts her in the same truth-rejecting mold as Jerusalem. In fact, to be quite literal about it, if you wanted to be, Rome was who had authority over Jerusalem. And the Jews could not crucify Jesus by their own authority. They had to have Rome's approval. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pilate. Now, they could have taken Jesus out and stoned him to death. But that wouldn't satisfy them because they wanted Jesus to become, to let everybody know that he was a hardened criminal. He was worthy of the worst death imaginable. And they couldn't do that. Now, they could have stoned him to death according to their law. In fact, Pilate told them to do that. But they wanted him crucified to send a message to the people. Rome had to authorize that. So, Pilate did. Again, we're not talking about a place on a map. We're talking about a mindset and a spirit of rebellion against God. Rome is spoken of as the great city several times in Scripture. And it possesses the same attitude as Jerusalem, who put to death the author of truth. And Rome is the empire that is fighting against God's people and fighting, therefore, against Jesus Christ himself. In fact, remember when the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, is on the way to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him. What does the Lord say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus, was he? Yes, he was. You persecute Jesus, you persecute Jesus' people, you persecute him. So they had the same attitude of rejecting Jesus, just like the Jews did. And Rome was that great city. And we'll see even more. And in fact, it becomes to me even clearer as we proceed through the book. We've already seen plenty of evidence that this is the main thing that John is getting at. This nation that is trying to destroy you, the powerful Rome, God is greater than the emperor. Jesus is greater than the emperor. He cannot win this war. And again, I do think we need to keep Daniel 7 in mind and Daniel 9 in mind. What did God prophesy would happen against that fourth kingdom as it made war against the saints? God was going to bring it down. The contempt the people of the city held for truth is proclaimed and made manifest by the treatment of the corpses. Look at verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. You know, Dan King even makes another observation that, you know, the city of Jerusalem, yes, you have James. Okay, he was killed by Herod. You have Stephen, who was martyred in Jerusalem. But that's when everyone fled. Rome is the nation that put to death many of the apostles of Jesus Christ, including Paul and Peter. Rome was responsible for that. They did make war against God's people and the apostles themselves. Their attempt to get people to see their treatment of the church and its representatives, in their mind at least, was a hope that the people would give up this idea of Christianity and surrender themselves wholly to the empirical cult. So they're trying to make a show of this. They leave them to the open gaze of the world. And by the way, again, Rome would be the best fit here because Rome was a national power, nationally powerful, internationally, worldwide. Not Jerusalem. And all would see their dead corpses, but were not allowed to bury them. This would, of course, from a Christian perspective, as you see all of these things happening, it could cause you to start to think that our cause is being defeated. That's what this book is all about. It is an encouragement to let Christians know that this may be the appearance, but here's the assurance. It ain't going to happen. The Lord is going to be victorious in the end. No one can stop it. So, as we'll see, their efforts prove to be in vain anyway because of what takes place in verses 11 and 12. In verse 10, there's great joy that fills all the earthlings, right, who gloat over the demise of the prophets. They think they won. They throw a party. And they're ecstatic. They exchange gifts, John says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Look what we've done. We have been victorious, and those... because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth, though our tormentors have been defeated. We can go about living our lives and practicing our idolatry and our immorality, and we have stopped the truth. We have stopped the Word of God. Just like Jesus said in John 3:19 through 21. those who hate the truth hate those who preach the truth. We shouldn't be as surprised at that. And certainly they will rejoice when the truth is silenced. Paul references that in Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 through 31. In particular, verses 21 through 23. They try to silence the truth, suppress it. I want to just quickly look at these last few verses here. And it's not on the screen. It says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. That's the two witnesses, the two olive trees. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. Now, what has happened? These two witnesses that were put to death in the streets and made a spectacle throughout the whole world now have been given life. Were the enemies of God able to stop the spread of truth? Nope. Were they able to put out the light of the lampstand? Absolutely not. In fact, now it's growing even brighter. Very similar to what happened with the Jews, who thought, hey, it would be a good idea to crucify Jesus. We're going to stop the truth. We're going to kill this man, and we're going to kill his ideology and his followers. Everybody will stop following him, and we can go about our business like we always have. The world thought the same thing regarding these two witnesses. What happened, though, when they crucified Jesus? After 3 days, he was raised from the dead, and what happened? And now the same thing with the gospel, with the truth. And although the fourth empire tried its best to destroy the people of God, they failed. And what happened? The gospel spread even more. And we can testify to that today, can't we? We see almost 2,000 years later, the gospel is still being preached. So, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And we'll pick up with that in our next study. This world has repeatedly brought suffering to the people of God. There have always been enemies to the people of God. But the people of God cannot be destroyed. And God will eventually take vengeance on those who fight against Him. Not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Good to know that God, by His sovereignty, will preserve His people. We need to know that. That's a good thing to understand. Regardless of what's going on around us in the world, God is going to protect His people. The purpose of the measuring line. That is an area, literally a group of people, who are being marked out for protection by God. Those who are faithful to Him and serve Him, they are protected. It doesn't matter what the world does. God is going to preserve His people. God is going to preserve the truth. That's the message of this section. We're going to be victors. The truth is going to accomplish God's purpose. And nothing Satan can do to stop it. Even though it may seem sometimes that Satan's winning, that the world is winning, we need to know that's not going to happen. God's Word will accomplish its purpose. And the gospel can still be preached, and it needs to be preached because it is the only thing that can save a wicked world. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached. And we need to say like the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You want life? Submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to proclaim it and never shy away from it and never be ashamed of it, regardless of what the world thinks about it. The gospel will win. Heaven's door has been opened, and it stays open for all who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and obedience. If you trust Him enough to obey Him, He will save you, and you will have that hope of everlasting life. The victor's crown will be yours, but that's up to you. If we can help you in any way tonight, won't you come while together we stand, while we sing.